gracious and kind and wise and powerful God you are, that you would devise a plan of salvation that does not depend on the works of our righteousness. But one day we will stand before your throne in Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that we've already received, that we stand in now, and we're so amazed that you don't relate to us on a performance basis, how good or bad our track record is, but you look at us through the perfect track record of Jesus, and we are so very grateful that we can be here to worship you and praise you because of what you've done for us in him. Holy Spirit, open our eyes this morning that we would be able to see as you see and as you say in your word. Give us ears to hear what you want to speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. How you doing? Full house. Looks good. We still have room in the first and third service if somebody wanted to give up their seat for a guest. I think we had 1,064 here last week, so we're filling back up, and we do have room in the first and third. If you would consider moving, that would be great. You know, this past week I learned about a missionary with World Harvest Mission who was falsely accused and arrested and put in a jail in the Philippines. The charges were connected with a human trafficking case, and it's quite a story. Tom Randall has been a missionary to the Philippines for about 20 years, and he was in the States, but he recently went back to the Philippines to do some relief work because there was a typhoon that hit, and he also had started an orphanage there, and he wanted to help with the work there. And on this particular trip, he was a professional basketball player, I think, and he's a chaplain with the PGA Champions Tour. But this trip, he went back. He took some people with him, some other basketball players. And however, as I said, he was arrested on trumped-up charges, and he was held in prison in Manila. And for a time, his health was really declining. And his wife, Karen, and Ohio Senator Rob Portman, and many others have been working for his release and praying for his release. And there was even a Facebook page called Free Tom Randall. Now, this is a portion of the post that came from his wife, Karen, back on January the 27th. She says, "I was able to spend a couple of hours with Tom today, and we had a good talk. We are both so grateful that the Lord is actually blessing his time in detention with so many who are eager to hear about the gospel. He's been sharing the gospel with fellow prisoners and prison guards, and he's has a Bible study going on." And she writes, "One new man, a fellow inmate, always asked to borrow Tom's glasses and read his Bible so he can read exactly what Tom is reading. And Tom has been able to share a little with some and much more with others. And that gives purpose to this crazy place we find ourselves. Having a quiet time, it is an established habit of Tom, but we talk today about the battle of the mind. There are times when we feel great peace. There are times of panic as thoughts take over ours, and times of having to will our minds under God's control. Romans 12:2 says that we must let God transform us by changing the way we think. And so when thoughts of fear and revenge and frustration and unfairness and anger come, Tom has learned that he has to bring all of that under God's control or everything falls apart. So we try not to talk about all the slanderous things that are being spread by the media, our well-meaning individuals, or even our accusers, because it's just too upsetting to our spirit. Maybe the day will come when we can correct some of the glaring rumors and false statements. But for now, we choose to focus on keeping our minds on what we know is true and what God wants us to do. It's a tightrope, and you can take a tumble very quickly. We continue to do as David did in the Psalms and cry out to the one who can help us in our distress. And she finishes by saying, "Our God is our shepherd, and he guards us well." And it's a pretty amazing story. I mean, Tom Randall is kind of like a modern-day Paul. I mean, he's no ordinary prisoner. I like the realness of the struggle that his wife shares in this post, because obviously being falsely accused and arrested and thrown in jail on trumped-up charges would wreak havoc with your mind and your heart. But Tom and Karen are learning to see a divine purpose in what's happening, which is exactly what we've been talking about the last several weeks. This perspective, this great truth, that God is always at work in you, using everything that happens to you so he can advance the gospel through you. God is always at work in you, using everything that happens to you so he can advance the gospel through you. He's working for your good and his glory. You notice I keep tweaking that, but I want this thing, this big idea, to resonate with you, just like if you were with us in Galatians, Jesus plus nothing equaled everything. This is equal to that. God is always working in you, using everything that happens to you for your good, his glory, to advance the gospel through you. Now, this is great news. I got that email on last Sunday, but on Monday, Tom stood before a judge and he was cleared of all charges. So he's out now, and so that's very, very exciting. And okay, so take your Bible and turn to Philippians 1. If you missed the last couple of weeks, you probably won't necessarily connect Tom's story with the Apostle Paul's prison story that we've been reading about in Philippians. But Paul is he's writing to the Philippian church. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. He's facing a terrible trial. He's in chains, meaning he's chained to two elite Navy SEAL-like Praetorian guard, so he doesn't have even one moment privacy. He's chained to them round the clock. He couldn't sleep in privacy, eat in privacy, couldn't go to the bathroom in privacy. And so Paul is in a very demeaning, demoralizing, dehumanizing situation. So I'm quite sure at times he had the same struggle with the battle of his mind like Tom Randall wrestled with. He's in prison. He's facing an uncertain future. He doesn't know whether he'll be released or executed. But in the passage, Paul says, it really doesn't matter to me whether I live or die. And we're like, what? I mean, seriously, Paul, it doesn't matter to you whether you live or die? How can you say that? Well, he's going to explain how he can say that in this passage, because he's not discouraged and he's not despairing. He's actually rejoicing, and here's why. Paul has a definition of life that empowers him to face anything. He has a definition of life that empowers him to face anything. Now, last week we saw that underneath the surface of this text, Paul is telling us it's not the circumstances of your life that wreak havoc on your heart. It's not how if the circumstances are good or bad, that determine whether you stand or fall. No, Paul is showing us that our level of joy is tied directly to our having what we value most. Our level of joy is tied directly to having what we want the most. Now, this week I'm going to tweak that statement, and I'm going to say it like this because I think it lines up with this passage more clearly. But your level of joy is directly tied to how you define life. How you define life. So the question is, what is your definition of life? I mean, what are you living for? What's the most important thing to you? What's the thing that makes life worth living regardless of what else happens to you? I'm afraid that many of us don't ever stop long enough to ask questions like that. What is life all about? How do I define life? What am I living for? We're just too busy. We're too distracted to think about things like that until something terrible happens to us. And something terrible has happened to the Apostle Paul, and it wasn't the first time. But over time, Paul has worked out a definition of life that enables him to face anything. And I can't think of anything that's more practical and powerful than being able to connect into that. So let's take a look. You remember that Paul is writing a thank you letter to the Philippians, but he's also writing to reassure them that despite the fact that he's in prison, he's saying, don't worry about me. I'm okay. I'm better than okay. I don't know exactly what the future holds. I might live or die. I don't know. But he says this, because of what I am living for, I can't be touched by the dreadful circumstances that I face. How I live, how I define life, cannot even be fazed by death itself. So look again at Paul's perspective on his whole situation. Look back to the passage we looked at last week, verse 12. Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to know, and this is how I see it, Paul says, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, or it's actually in Christ. It is very much a part of who I am in Christ. Suffering, he's saying, comes with the territory. Okay, again, his friends in Philippi are worried, and they're worried because they love Paul. They have been close to Paul for over 10 years, helping, supporting, and preaching the gospel and advancing the gospel and planting churches, but they're worried because things are getting worse for them. And Paul says, I don't see it that way. I don't see things getting worse. The way I see it, the gospel is no ordinary prisoner. The gospel is not in chains. It's advancing. I mean, some of the guards are coming to Christ and other imperial officials and servants. And then he says, besides that, more and more people are becoming more and more bold because of my imprisonment. And they're preaching Christ fearlessly. And he says, I rejoice in that. And as we've been saying, Paul can rejoice in that because he has this God is at work in me, using everything that happens to me, so that through me and others, the gospel keeps spreading. He has this perspective. Now, it's difficult for us, just like it is for was for the Philippians, I think, to see how God can be at work for good in the bad things of life. And Tim Keller talks about that, and he talks about how, with his way of thinking, that Christians have more struggles with the difficulties of life than just about anybody else. Now, I'll read this, but I'm going to edit it heavily and paraphrase it a bit. But he says all people struggle with things like, why does God allow so much pain and suffering in the world, and why are children starving in Africa, and why did that typhoon hit the Philippines and kill so many people and leave others homeless? And then why did my sister have to die? And why did I lose all my money? And why did my marriage fall apart? I mean, Keller says that those are hard questions to answer, but he says a lot of Christians actually have an even harder time with things like that, especially when it comes to the suffering of men and women who have sacrificed so much for the gospel, like Tom Randall, for instance. He says, we see people walk away from careers, away from money and comfort, away from parents and relatives and older children, and they give up almost everything to go to do mission work in the inner city, or they go to minister to the poor, or they go to some third world country to preach the gospel, or do medical missions, or build an orphanage, and we hear about the great work that God does through men and women like that. But then, he says, we sometimes hear these horrible stories of things that happened to them, or to the church, or to the cause of the gospel, and we start to ask ourselves, now, wait a minute. The suffering and evil we see in the fallen world is hard enough to understand, but sometimes it seems like God finds the most strategic ways to scuttle his own causes, his own work. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I mentioned last week about Elizabeth Elliot, whose young missionary husband, Jim, was killed by primitive natives in the Amazon jungles of South America. I mean, this happened the very moment this man and his team stepped off the boat. They didn't even get a chance to set up camp and start ministry. Before they ever got set up, they were all speared to death. And people are like, we look at that, we go, God, why? I mean, why? Here's a man who prepared all his life to that moment, and he's snuffed out just like that. Later in her life, Elizabeth Elliot wrote a novel called No Graven Image, and it's a story about a woman who goes to the darkest jungle of South America, and she commits her life to the spiritual and physical betterment of a tribe of very primitive native people there. And as the story goes, the missionary accidentally kills the only person in the world who knows Spanish and English and this native language. The only person who can translate for her. And as a result, all of her work just goes down the Amazon. I mean, it's gone. Her entire life work. And when the book came out, Keller said that Christians were furious because they were saying God would never allow something like that to happen. And Elizabeth Elliot said, the book is based on a true story. I mean, it did happen. It did happen. It doesn't make sense. I mean, sometimes God allows evil and injustice to happen to the most strategic work he's doing. And I think the Philippians felt that way as they looked at Paul and they're thinking, how can God put his best man in prison? He's awaiting trial. He may be put to death. It doesn't make any sense. And that's a problem for us. Because we want what God is doing to make sense to us. We want to make God make sense to us. Even though, just one verse, Isaiah 55:9 says, God says, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He said, in other words, you can't understand everything I'm doing. And we hear that, but we still sometimes try to figure it all out. I mean, does it make any sense that, I mean, if you know your Bible, you know Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John were three of Jesus' closest disciples. They were like the inner ring. Jesus revealed more of himself to Peter, James, and John than all the other nine. But if you remember the storyline of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, we're told that Herod the king arrested some Christians to persecute him. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James, Peter, James, and John. I mean, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And no doubt, one of the most strategic leaders of the new church. And he's arrested and he's killed just like that. Just as the new church is picking up momentum and growing. I mean, and you look at that and go, it doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would God let that happen? Well, Paul is coming to a place in his life where he doesn't wrestle with that question so much anymore. And what he's saying here to the Philippians and to us, he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me, I know it looks bad to you, but it doesn't look bad to me. God, here's what he's saying. God is actually using what looks bad for my good and the good of the gospel. And because of that, I see it that way, I can rejoice. Middle of verse 18. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, as he looks forward to an uncertain future, I mean, he was rejoicing in what was happening or what is happening. Now he looks forward to an uncertain future and he says, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope. That I will not be at all ashamed, he's looking at his trial, upcoming trial, but that I will with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Two observations. The first I want to say is that Paul is not a masochist. He's not saying, I like all the bad things that's happening to me. I like feeling bad. I like the uncertainty of the bad things that might happen to me in the future. I like being held captive. I like the fact that at times the guards smack me around. I like being chained up to where I have no privacy at all. I mean, he's not saying that. He's not saying I feel good about feeling really bad. He's not saying that. But because he knows God is working in everything that comes into his life for his good and for God's glory, that perspective empowers him to feel good even when he feels bad. Get it? He can feel good even when he feels bad. So I would put it this way. Paul doesn't feel good about feeling bad, but when he does feel bad, he's learned to feel good. Paul doesn't feel good about feeling bad, but when he does feel bad, he's learned to feel good. I'm just putting the cookies on the lower shelf, okay? Not a lot of theology here. This is just straight talk, all right? So, now, how is that possible? Well, I'm going to read between the lines. I think it's because, yes, Paul sees that God is working in his sharing the gospel with the people that he's in prison with, guards and officials and servants in Caesar's household. And yes, he's rejoicing because he sees that other believers are picking up the mantle and they're preaching the gospel more boldly. He rejoices in those things, but I think Paul knows that that's not the whole story. That's not the whole picture. Paul knows that God is up to much more than that. Paul has a big view of God. I mean, like, he also sees how God is using what he's going through to reassure the Philippians as they begin to go through the same trials and persecution that Paul himself has been through and is still going through. So he knows that's another purpose that God's using. But the point is, I don't think Paul insists on seeing the whole picture. He's not demanding that God explain everything to him. He doesn't expect to see the whole picture. Because I believe Paul looks at the bad things, how bad things are, and how bad he feels in those bad times, and he thinks to himself, I wonder how God is going to use this for my good. I wonder how God is going to use this for his good. And his God is sovereign over all my life perspective informs him that there's always more going on that I don't see than I do see. You believe that? With God as sovereign and control, there's always more going on that I don't see than I do see. And Paul, he just wants a glimpse of it. He just wants to see a small part, which God is showing him that small part. But he's content with that. I mean, how could Paul possibly know that we would be sitting here, you know, in 2014, February 9, 2014, and we would be reading a little letter that he scratched out or Timothy scratched out that went to a church in Philippi? How could he ever know how God was going to take that and use it for our good and his glory? Well, he couldn't see that, but I think Paul had a big picture like that. Because you see, if you face the difficulties in your life, number one, knowing that God is at work in you, using everything that happens to you for your good and his glory, and number two, you couple that with the fact that you cannot possibly see all that God is doing in your life at any given moment, you can learn to be content with that. In other words, that what we're talking about is seeing difficulties, disappointments, trials, tragedies, troubles through the eyes of faith, knowing that God is at work in what you see, but he's doing far more than what you see. And if you and I face the difficulties in our life like with that perspective, then when difficulties come into your life, they will not knock you down and keep you down. They will not throw your heart into a panic that with the help of the Spirit you can't shake. I'm convinced that one of the biggest problems we face is we try to make everything make sense rather than simply trusting God. And trusting God that he's using everything for our good and his glory. I mean, sometimes we even put God on trial and demand that God explain what he's doing. I wouldn't advise that. Just read the book of Job and you'll find out why. But the fact is, we never see all that God is doing in us, around us, or through us. And if we can embrace that and rest in that truth, then many of the negative experiences we face in life will not undo us. Second observation, verse 19. At first reading, it seems like Paul is saying, I'm absolutely sure that I'll be delivered. I'll be set free. And why does he believe that? Because of the prayers of the Philippians and through the Holy Spirit. But then, oddly enough, in verse 20, he seems to kind of negate that or raise a question. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul, he says, I'm quite certain that I'll be delivered. But then he says, I'm going to stand trial. And what I really want is that I don't bring shame to the name of Jesus. And I want Christ to be honored whether I live or die. And so he throws in this, I'm confident of this, but it might not work out that way. Now, how do you make sense of that? Well, the problem is with the word deliverance. Because when we read the word deliverance in verse 19, it looks like he's saying, I believe I'll be set free. I'm quite certain I'll be set free. And down in verse 26, it does seem like that's what he's saying in verse 26. But I don't think that's what he's saying here in verse 19. Because you see, the literal Greek, the Greek says, for I know through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, it will lead to my salvation. It'll lead to my salvation. Again, it's true, the word can mean deliverance, like the movie, or it can mean, it can be translated salvation, but I believe the word here should be translated salvation. Now, he's not saying, despite what happens to me, I know I'll be saved and go to heaven when I die. That's not what he means by salvation. What he's saying is this, I am being saved through what I am suffering. I am being saved by the bad things that happened to me. Okay, this is advanced Christianity, all right? Let's go back to the chart that we've been using, and I'm gonna use this chart, I think, all through Philippians, but I'm going to modify it as we go along. Now, by the way, all the charts are on our website, and if you want to find a chart, you just go to Resources, Charlie Charts, and you can find it. Or you can go to Sermon Title, Download Notes, and you get the chart that way. So this chart is up on our website. All the charts are on the website, and they're available, so you don't have to anxiously scratch, try to get everything down before I go to the next point. So in Bible language, there are three tenses of salvation. Three tenses of salvation. Starting from the left, at conversion, at the moment you trust Christ for salvation, God makes you spiritually new. At that point, you were saved from the penalty of sin. Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and God declares you not guilty. No condemnation. No penalty for you to pay because the penalty was paid by Christ. You were saved, past tense, at the moment of salvation, from the penalty of sin. Far right. When Jesus comes for us, we'll be made complete, meaning that we'll be made like him in every way. Our new spirit will reside in a new body, just like his, and we will live in a new heavens and newly created earth where there's no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. So when Christ comes and we live with him in the new world, that he will create, we will be saved from the presence of sin forever. All right? That's future salvation. In between, as we've said, our new spirit still lives in our old body that is still very much attracted and pulled toward finding life in this ego-centered, fallen world. So in between, we are being saved from the power of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, meaning we've been made new, and we do have the help of the Holy Spirit, as Paul mentions in verse 19. And so right now, God is working in us to save us from the power and the pull of sin in our lives. He hates sin. He knows it's destructive. And so he's given us his spirit so that... Now, I mean, we're still very much capable of going our own way rather than God's way, but he's given us the power to overcome sin in our lives, present tense. We are being saved in between. So, now, Bible students call this justification, sanctification, and glorification. I mean, that's the theological words that we use to describe the three tenses of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. All right? Now, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I rejoice. Another reason I can rejoice is because I know that the pain and suffering I'm going through is saving me. It is saving me. It is refining me. It's making me into the man God wants me to be. It's making me into the man that I want to be. It's making me more like Jesus, more of a man of love, more of a man of faith, more of a humble man. He's saying God is at work in me, using everything that's happening to me, because he's saving me from the power of sin, this ongoing struggle with sin, present tense. So Paul is actually saying, I need what is happening to me. Again, this is advanced Christianity, and what I mean by that is this is not something you hear this morning and you go, okay, so that's how I deal with the troubles and disappointments that come into my life. I'll start that tomorrow. No, it doesn't work that way. I mean, this is not an easy thing. This is something you will have an ongoing struggle with. This is part of why we have to renew our mind, because there's a battle going on in our mind because of the pull of life in this world and the Holy Spirit. And so it's something that you learn trouble by trouble, tragedy by tragedy, disappointment by disappointment, over time, over a lifetime. Over a lifetime. Now, hear me. I'm not saying when bad things came into Paul's life, he didn't struggle with the battle of the mind. I mean, of course he did. We learn this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. That when Paul was preaching in Asia, he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, we were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, that we despaired of life itself. That's quite different than what we're hearing now in Philippians. But he says, we were taught this so that we would rely on God and not ourselves. So that was 5 years ago. He's learning, he's growing, his perspective on how God is working in his life is maturing, and he's coming to the place in his life where he can say, I know that God is using all that is happening to me. He's saving me. He's refining me. He's keeping me totally weak and dependent and relying on Christ, and he's making me more like Jesus as I wait for him to come for me. That's what Paul is saying, I believe. Now, by the way, it's not a given that troubles and tragedies refine you, right? I mean, haven't you seen people who, when difficulties and disappointments come into their life, it doesn't soften them, it hardens them. It doesn't humble them, it makes them proud, and sometimes they shake their fist at God. So some of you might be here this morning, and that's true of your life experience. I mean, is that where you are this morning, that you, because of the bad things that have happened in your life, that you're actually mad at God? This what I'm talking about here is not automatic. You have to have a certain kind of perspective on life that doesn't revolve around you. And we all have to learn this. It's not automatic. Some people are humbled and others are hardened. Some people are refined and others are ruined. So what makes the difference? What makes the difference? What informs Paul's God is sovereign perspective? It's his definition of life that informs his perspective. Look at verse 21. Four is a very important word. Everything Paul has said so far boils down to this. Four. Here's what shapes his perspective. God is at work in him, in me, using everything that happens to me for his good and my good and God's glory. Here it is. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's just keep reading. We're going to come back because that's the key. He says in verse 22, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. In other words, if I live on, I'll just keep doing what I've always been doing. That's preaching the gospel and planting churches and encouraging you. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Meaning, if I had a choice, and he doesn't have the choice, but if he had the choice, he would rather be with Jesus. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. In verse 21, he said, for me to live is Christ, dying is gain. He says here, it's better. In what sense is dying better? It's better in the sense that Paul will actually see Jesus face to face. He'll be made like him in every way. And he'll live with Jesus in a place where there's no more struggles, no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. That's better, he says. He says that's better. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. And again, that's another statement. I'm sure I'm going to do this, but in the back of his mind, he knows God is the one that determines that, whether he lives or dies. Now, back to verse 21. Verse 21 tells us how Paul is able to feel good even when he feels bad. How Paul is able to trust that God uses bad things in his life as a way of saving him from self-centered living. This is Paul's definition of life. For me to live is Christ. That's his definition. Now, for a Christian, this is the definition of life. And if you have this as your definition of life, you can stand and the difficulties that come into our lives won't completely undo us. They might shake us, but they can't knock us down and keep us down. But if you don't have this definition of life, then your life is based on circumstances and the things that you want. And when those things are taken away, you will fall. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He doesn't say for me to live as Christ. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. He doesn't say to live for Christ. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. He says, for me to live is Christ. But what does that mean? Paul is saying, Christ is what makes life, life for me. Christ is what makes life, life, makes life worth living to me. Because I am in Christ and because he is in me, I'm living regardless of what happens to me. That's what he's saying. Think about it this way. How many of you remember the movie The Count of Monte Cristo with Jim Caviezel, who later played Jesus? Okay. Nobody saw that movie? Okay. Or the book? Anybody read the book? Okay. Anybody watch Revenge on TV on Monday nights? Cowards. You know, going to tell me. All right. So think about the movie, the book, the TV show. The main player, if you ask the main player, what's life all about? What would the main players, what would they say? They would say, for me to live is revenge. For me to live is revenge. That makes sense, right? They're saying, for me to live, all of my life is defined and shaped and energized by revenge. That makes sense. Well, that's exactly the idea Paul has in mind in verse 21 when he says, for me to live is Christ. Being in Christ, having Christ in me, is what defines me. It's what shapes me. It's what energizes me. It's what makes life life for me. I turn it around. He's saying, if you turn it around, he would be saying, for me, life apart from Christ has no meaning. That's the antonym of the phrase. For me, life apart from Christ has no meaning whatsoever. So here's what I want you to see. If you've trusted Christ for salvation, then to live as Christ is true for all of us here. I mean, the only way that we come into a relationship with God and have life eternal is through Christ. So every one of us who names the name of Christ would say, we would say to live is Christ. It's the only way in. He makes the way in. The problem is the for me part, right? The for me part. For me, that's the issue. For to me to live is Christ. Now, can you say that? Can you say for me to live? Present tense, in between, for me to live is Christ. How would you fill in the blank here? Ding. Okay. For me to live is blank. And that's what's supposed to be on the screen. For me to live is blank. And the question is, how would you fill in the blank? Now, if we were honest, some of us would say, for me to live is love. Loving someone who loves me and makes me feel good about me. Others might say, for me to live is approval. It's pleasing people and being loved and respected by people, or for me to live is revenge, or for me to live is being highly productive and getting a lot done, or for me to live is wealth and affluence, or for me to live is an upwardly mobile career path, or for me to live is being moral and having everybody see me as a good person, or for me to live is looking good, young and beautiful, thin, muscular, cut, fit. For me to live is being strong and in control of my life and the people in my life. Or for me to live is ensuring my safety and security. Or for me to live is knowing I'm better than other people. Or for me to live is comfort. Or for me to live is pleasure, making sure I always feel good. Or for me to live is health. Or for me to live is not to feel bad, not to feel tired and sick and worn out. Now, obviously, the list can go on because anything in the blank is an idol, right? I mean, because we're making more of that than we're making of Christ. But for me, I have to confess, I struggle with the last one for some time now. For me to live is not to feel bad. You say, well, why isn't it? For health, because I don't exercise like I should, and I don't do everything like I should. And you say, well, there may be a connection. Well, maybe so. But for me to live, I've been struggling for a long time. For me to live is not to feel bad, because if I feel bad, I can't feel good. Or I couldn't feel, if I felt bad, I couldn't feel good. If I felt bad, there was little to no joy. Interestingly, Cornelius Plantinga, an author and theologian, put it this way. He says, we live in an ego-centered culture where people are fascinated with how they feel and with how they feel about the way they feel. All right? Now, raise your hand if you know what he's talking about. All right. Raise your hand if you know somebody that this applies to, but it's not you. Okay. All right. Now, ever since I started studying Philippians, this verse has haunted me. Because I've prayed and prayed about this. God, and I've prayed, God, I want this to be true for me, but I don't think I can say it in integrity. And one morning in my morning Sabbath, the thought that was not for me said, Charlie, don't you see that your level of joy is directly tied to what you want most? What do you want most? Well, I knew right away, and if it truly is Jesus talking and not the pizza from the night before, I knew I had to be honest. I said, well, Lord, what I want most is not to feel bad. And I said, I'm just sick and tired of feeling sick and tired. And Jesus said, you got to let it go. I mean, you'll never find life, you'll never find joy defining your life that way because you can't control how I'm going to make you feel. Remember, Paul says, I'm put here. God put me in prison. So Jesus says, you can't define your life that way because you can't control the way I'm going to make you feel. And I just may make you feel weak so that you feel dependent on me. And I said, Lord, I get it. And I repent of wanting to feel good and not feel bad more than wanting you. And I told Karen later that day, I said, I think God is trying to get me to see that I can feel good even when I feel bad. I mean, not that I feel good about feeling bad, but if Christ is what I want most, then I can feel good even when I feel bad. Don't you know people who's going through much worse than I am? People going through chemotherapy, and when you see them, they're joyous and they're alive, and they feel sick and tired from the chemo. But what I'm finding is I'm letting go of that sin, that idol that so easily entangles me. More and more I'm able to say with integrity, for me to live is Christ. And there's great joy in that, and there's great joy in Him. It's still a struggle. Like Karen Randall said, it's like walking a tightrope. You can take a tumble very quickly because the troubles and disappointments come to us. When they come to us, they have a way of changing our definition of life. Because it all comes down to this. Unless you change your definition of life, you'll collapse under the weight of your difficulties. Unless you change your definition of life to this right here, verse 21, to live is Christ. Unless you change your definition of life to verse 21, you'll collapse under the weight of your difficulties. Because if your career or your security or your image of strength or beauty or affluence is collapsing and your whole life is collapsing with it, the problem is not with your circumstances. The problem is with your definition of life. The problem is with your definition of life. And for some of you here this morning, you're collapsing under the weight of your disappointments and your difficulties. And there's a red light flashing on the dashboard of your life asking you, who or what is defining you? Who or what is defining you? And if it's anybody or anything other than Jesus, everything will fall apart. Now let me end quickly answering the question, how do you get there? How do we move from where we are to making progress, growing towards that, as God is saving us? All right, three C's, all right? Number one, see the big picture. You thought it was going to be a C, didn't you? But it's actually a C. All right, see the big picture. When God brings hard times into your life, know that everything that comes into your life has a divine purpose. What's He doing? He's working in you, using everything that happens to you for your ultimate good and His ultimate glory, even though you can't see everything. So seeing the picture means you can't see the big picture. All right? See, in our Western thought, we can't make that make sense. But in Eastern thought, it makes perfect sense. You need to see the big picture, and part of seeing the big picture is that you can't see all the big picture. All right? All right, number two, see your sin in the struggle. When God brings hard times into your life, no doubt you will sometimes elevate your will above His will. You will say and do ugly things to the people you love, and sometimes the people you don't love. I mean, you may try to mask the pain by seeking a pleasure or relief in some sinful, selfish way. So what do? What we talked about 2 weeks ago, call sin, sin, repent of it, and believe the gospel and bring it to bear on the specific sins of your life, in your life. Number three, see Jesus. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, eternal God. This is what He says to you. He says, for me to live is you. You understand that? He says, I left heaven. I humbled myself to become like you. I came to serve you. I suffered and died in shame for your sins on the cross. I rose victorious from the grave, and I've ascended back into the heaven, and I stand before the Father as your great heavenly high priest. He says, I did that for you. You're the joy that was set before me. And Jesus is saying, for me to live is you. So what is the Christian response to that? Well, you look at it. And you look at it, and you look at it, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it. And after a while, it just begins to change you. Because you say, Lord Jesus, my brother, my friend, my shepherd, my high king, my savior, my redeemer, if for you to live is me, then for me to live is you. You see it? If He's saying, for me to live is you, we say then, Jesus, I see that. And I want more than anything else to be able to say, for me to live is you. Would you bow your head? If God's spoken to you this morning, if by the help of the Spirit you've seen something you haven't seen before, some sin that's entangled you, some aha that God has showed you, I encourage you to take this one step of application. Go and tell someone what God has revealed to you. Humble yourself and let this community become a part of God's change process in your life. And join the conversation at hashtag to live is Christ. Now, Holy Spirit, would you teach us these things, these great truths? Teach them to us day by day, trouble by trouble, disappointment by disappointment. Would you work change in us so that we're more like Jesus for the greater fame of